unity and how we establish unity among God's people, how we maintain and preserve that unity in the bond of peace. We talked about the importance of the way we treat one another, but also the importance of being in agreement, being of the same mind and the same judgment, teaching and preaching and practicing the same things. And we've been using Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses, as the basis for our study. And of course, the first couple of verses there emphasize that importance of the humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance that we need to have for one another if we're going to have that kind of unity. But then he finishes that short discussion talking about some things that we need to be in agreement on, some of the facts of the gospel that are the basis for the unity that we enjoy at this place. He said there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so Sunday we looked at God the Father and the fact that there is one God, there is one creator, there is one member of the Godhead who is preeminent even within the Godhead. We talked about the Spirit and the important work that he's done in revealing the mind of God to us, to the apostles and prophets in the first century, so they could teach it verbally to people, but also so they could write it down and leave it for us. And that he helped them in confirming that word by giving them the ability to perform deeds that no one else could do unless God was with them. Then on Monday night, we talked about one Lord, the other member of the Godhead, and the fact that he is Lord because the Father has made him preeminent. He has put all things under his feet. He's made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And we talked about the fact that not everybody practices what they preach in that regard, and that it's important for us, if we're going to all stand united and say there's one Lord and he's our one Lord, it better show up in the way we live our lives. It better show up in the decisions we make as a collectivity in this local church. And so those things were important. Last night we talked about the one body, I believe, okay? And again, not a very popular concept in our society today. I'm okay, you're okay. Don't criticize anyone else. It's not what the Scripture teaches. There is one body. But it's not so insulting when people understand what the Scripture teaches about what the one body is. It's simply all saved people everywhere. And so that's the one body. We talked about that in some detail last night. This evening, we're going to concentrate our focus on the one hope of our calling this evening. You never know exactly what topics to do on what nights. I figured on Wednesday night, we're going to be preaching to the choir, sort of. But, you know, the one hope is important for all of us to understand. And there are implications for our lives also in that. And I thought it would be good for us to consider this together this evening. In a couple of places, Paul talked about putting on the armor of God, right? You know, the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of, I'll get them confused, but having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and having your loins girded with truth. But he talks about putting this helmet of salvation on. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he embellishes that a little bit. He gives us a little more insight as to what he means by this helmet of salvation. You know, how do you put salvation on? You know, that's something that's granted to us. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 8, Paul said, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." That's where the salvation comes in. We know about salvation that's out there. It gives us hope, and we wear that hope. And we'll talk about how valuable that is to us. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." We're going to come back to that passage in a little more detail later in our discussion. There are really two aspects to this hope, and I think it's important for us to understand that this evening. Number one, it gives us protection. That's the whole idea of wearing a helmet along with all this other armor when we go into spiritual battle. And so it gives us perseverance because of this hope that we have. But then it's also a source of unity, and that's so important to our discussion this week. We can be committed to the same cause. We're all pointed in the same direction. We all have the same devotions in life. We're all building our lives around the same principles because we all have all of our eyes on that same goal. And so it's that hope that we share, and it unites us, gives us that common bond. James made a joke about the desire and expectation as we came in the door. I told him I thought I made that up. I thought maybe he looked at my notes. I've only heard this since I was three, I guess. But you know, you have to have two things to have hope. It has to be something you really want, and it has to be something there's some expectation of you receiving, you know. And I just threw a couple of examples in here. I'd like to, you know, I think it'd be nice to go to the moon sometime. I think I would enjoy that. It'd be exciting. I never expect to go to the moon, and it would be silly for me to say I hope to go to the moon. That would be a ridiculous statement. There's no way I'm ever going to go to the moon, and so I have no expectation it'll ever happen, but I think it'd kind of be a nice thing to do. Or on the other hand, I could say I fully expect to pay taxes by next April. I fully expect that's going to happen if I live that long. Okay? I have no desire to pay taxes. It's just one of those necessary evils in life. And without that desire, it'd be ridiculous for me to say, I hope to pay taxes. And we all understand that. But I'll tell you, at the end of the week, as much as I am loving this week and I'm enjoying meeting you all and getting to see old friends that I haven't seen for a while, you know, I hope to go home and see my family this weekend. And I think that's a good statement to make. I desire it, and I really have a good reason to expect that that can happen. And so I hope to see my family this weekend. I think we all understand that. But it's important for us to clarify that in our minds, because that's the very basis of what we're talking about this evening. We have a hope because there's something that's been promised to us that we strongly desire. And we have every reason to expect it to happen. And that's going to be an important part of our study. And we can believe that with confidence. And so we have that hope of our calling. Now, there are lots of hopes, I would suggest, and you can use this term maybe in a little bit looser sense, but there are a lot of hopes out there. And when the Holy Spirit says there's one hope, he doesn't mean there's absolutely one hope. There's one hope of our calling, you notice he said. But, you know, just an example, companies have mission statements. You know, you get a bunch of people together, and you say, here's what we're trying to accomplish as an organization. And so they come up with a mission statement. A couple of companies in Murray, Kentucky, Briggs & Stratton and the local hospital. But, you know, Briggs & Stratton, as a large corporation, has a mission statement. And it goes something like this. We will provide power and global support to make work easier and improve lives. By doing so, we will expand our leadership position, increase the value of our brands, and grow our shareholders' investments. Now, I've seen a lot of mission statements. I think that one's really pretty good. It's pretty comprehensive. But, you know, it gives them some focus on what are we all here for, okay? The hospital, a little more nebulous, okay? To be the leading partner in improving the overall well-being of the people we serve. Last time I saw, they weren't too concerned about the well-being of my wallet, but I think they're more concerned about the well-being of people physically. But that's their mission statement. Now, why is that important? I'll tell you why. Because Briggs & Stratton has all kinds of people working for them, with all kinds of skill sets. They've got engineers, they've got managers, they've got people that are specialists in maintenance of equipment, and it could go on and on. But they have a lot of people with a lot of skill sets, and they're all focusing all of their skills in the same direction because they all understand what they're striving for, what they're all looking out there for. And I would suggest that if an engineering manager walked in and one of the engineers is working on a new board game, you know, he'd say, what are you doing? Well, I'm designing a new board game. Well, why don't you go work for Parker Brothers then? What are you doing working for Briggs & Stratton? We don't make board games. Has nothing to do with the mission we're here for. And I understand you've got a lot of wonderful skill sets, but you need to focus those skill sets on what our mission is. And we're all looking out to the same goal. We all have the same hope of making profits for the company, for making our customers happy and giving them good small engine equipment and those kinds of things. So, you know, a lot of people have a lot of hopes in this life. It's not that the hope that the Holy Spirit is someone is the only hope in the world, but it's the only hope of our calling. Buddhists have some common hope, such as it is. But, you know, the ultimate goal of a Buddhist is the attainment of some sublime state that they call nirvana. And they have certain things they go through to try to get that. But nirvana is the enlightenment that results in the extinction of greed, craving, hate, aversion, and delusion, and therefore suffering. And so they think they can get rid of suffering by reaching this elevated mental state. But, you know, two Buddhists are going to share a lot in common, aren't they? They're going to share a worldview because they have this same hope, at least within this life or some series of lives. Hinduism, a lot of Hindus in India in particular. But there's a lot of variation within Hinduism or that religion. But they have certain goals, dharma, which is righteousness and ethics, livelihood and wealth, sensual pleasure, and liberation, freedom from birth and rebirth cycle. It's almost, you know, similar to what Buddhists are striving for. But, you know, people that share these kind of value systems and belief systems have some sort of common hope. Ours is not the only hope there is out there. Secular humanism is a religion. I mean, it simply is. But this is a religion that's really baffling to me because these are people that have a shared confidence in hopelessness, okay? Absolutely no hope. Their mantra is that we are undesigned, unintended organisms. Now, think about those two words. Nobody designed us. Nobody intended us. We're just a product of a series of accidents. And so these physical bodies sort of come into existence and die, and when they die, they rot, and they're gone, and we're all gone. They have a shared hopelessness, and I guess they take some comfort in that. If you read their website, you know, they try to come up with some series of guidelines for how human beings ought to be able to live a fulfilled life, because nobody greater than them is giving them that, and so they try to come up with some sort of guidelines to try to give meaning to a totally meaningless life. And I'm not trying to be cruel, but that's what secular humanism boils down to. We are here for no reason. We got here totally by accident. We're going nowhere. And you better try to get all the gusto you can out of this life, because when it's over, you have no hope of anything better. You just sort of go back into the protein cycle, and you know, all those elements are cycled back through some other living organism later. It is a shared sense of hopelessness. So that's kind of a strange religion. Well, how are we to understand the one hope of our calling? It is unique. I don't want to make it sound like, well, we just have one hope of many hopes. This is the only real hope, folks. This is the hope of our calling. And it is significant because this hope is backed by the only one true and living God. And all the rest of it is just theories and philosophies of men that people have come up with in the past. As I've always said, you know, we want to answer a scriptural question, a spiritual question. We better go to the scriptures and find the answer. That's the only place that's the only answers that are reliable. But if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5 again, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 in a little more detail. But he said, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Doesn't matter if we're alive when he comes back, if we're already dead when he comes back, we're going to live together with him. You know, there are two things about this hope. One is there's going to be salvation. Salvation. We all got ourselves into a mess, didn't we? When we sinned against God, we condemned ourselves. We direly have something we need to be saved from. And that's eternal destruction. And he said he's promising that. We can obtain salvation from the destruction of our souls when this life is over. And then the other is, it's not just simply salvation from something horrible. It's the offer and it's the promise of something wonderful. We get to live with him. And we're going to talk about that in a little more detail later in our discussion. But it's both. We're being saved from something terrible and we're being promised something wonderful. We can live together with him. If you look at some other scriptures that describe our hope, Titus chapter 1 in the first three verses, Paul said he addressed himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I entrusted according to the commandment of our God and Savior. Now, I kind of highlighted a couple of those phrases in there. The publishers didn't highlight that because I think those are a couple of important phrases of what Paul said that we need to talk about. We have this hope of eternal life and God promised it long ago. This is not something that he just introduced to us in the Christian age. To the inspired apostles. It's something he promised long ago, but at the proper time he manifested even his word. And so we know a lot more about it than people in time past have known. He said that God promised long ago. When you read through the Old Testament, it's interesting. It's always been interesting to me that God tended to couch a lot of his promises and a lot of his threats, a lot of his warnings about punishment if they didn't live the right kind of lives, a lot of the promises of blessings if they did follow him and obey his commandments, and a lot of that was couched in terms of temporal blessings. You know, if you're faithful to me, if you follow my commandments, I'll give you this good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and your crops will do well, and your flocks will do well, and you'll be fruitful and multiply, and all of these blessings I'll pour out upon you. But if you forget my commandments, and if you're not faithful to me, I'll take you off that land. I'll punish you by allowing others to capture you and to take you into captivity. A lot of it was couched in sort of temporal terms, but I'm telling you, you read Hebrews chapter 11, you get a little bit of insight on what the understanding of these people were. You can read some of the Psalms of David and understand that he understood there was something better out there besides just what he was, the blessings of God that he was enjoying in this life. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, we're told that Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You know, Abraham was a nomad. He was traveling around, living in tents. And God told him, you know, it's going to be 400 years before I can do it, but I'm going to give this land you're in to your descendants, and I'm going to make you like the sand of the sea, and I'm going to bless all the nations through your seed. And he made some promises to him. But according to Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham was looking for something more than just the tent he was living in. He was looking for something more than just 400 years from now, my great-great-grandkids are going to live where I'm at right now. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, the King James says. He was looking for something better, something after this life is over. If you skip on down to verse 13, all of these champions of faith that he talks about in chapter 11, these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Sounds like us, doesn't it? And they understood that. They're strangers and exiles on the earth. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God promised long ago. He didn't just promise it through Jesus' apostles. He promised those men of God and those who were faithful to him for ages that there's something better than this life, and you remain faithful to me, and I'll fulfill those promises. But then he said, at the proper time manifested even his word. And I believe Paul's saying he's made it clearer to us maybe than he has to them. He's given us more detail. If you look over 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and begin reading with me in verse 13, Paul gave these Thessalonians some detailed teaching about what to expect when people die, what to expect when this life is over, what to expect when the Lord comes again. And that's important information for Christians. But he said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If folks around you have no hope, you don't need to grieve like they do. Why, Paul? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Uncle Joe died last year, Paul. What about Uncle Joe? What if the Lord comes again and I'm alive on the earth? Where's Uncle Joe? I mean, they were concerned about those kind of things. And if we had been there, we probably would have been too. We don't ask those kind of questions because Paul answered it for us long ago. We've read it for years. We understand. But these people had questions. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. King James says, prevent those. It's not, you know, different word meaning for us today. But we're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. Those people are already have already died, not going to be left behind. We're not going to precede them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You think that was comforting to those folks? It's comforting to me. Don't worry about people that are already dead and gone. God's going to take care of them. They're going to be raised first, and then we're all going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And you know what? We'll ever be with the Lord. We ought to comfort one another with those words. I think Peter summed it beautifully in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's not just poetic, it's informative. It is beautiful. It's the hope that we're all looking for. It's the hope that we're all unified in looking for and unified in building our lives around and encouraging one another in the lives that we're living. But look at the things he says about it. We're looking forward to a resurrection. Looking forward to resurrection because Jesus raised first. He's the first fruits from the grave. And because he did, I know that I'm going to be resurrected. We've been promised salvation from eternal destruction. We've talked about how important that is. And you know, John said, perfect love casts out fear. And a mature Christian really ought to be more motivated by his love for God and not just a fear of hell. Isn't that right? Is there anything wrong with a little fear of hell? I'll tell you what, we need to look at both sides of the coin, folks, and we need to appreciate the fact that God has saved us from this destruction. And part of our love for him is what he saved us from. And there's nothing wrong with that being part of our home, our hope. Salvation from eternal destruction. And then undefiled. There's not going to be any sin or wickedness there. Just turn on the TV. People getting their heads cut off. People getting shot. People getting robbed, people getting mugged, people screaming and cussing at each other, and on and on and on, you know. The kind of world we're living in, we're going to a place that is undefiled, not going to be any of that there. Can you imagine? And there's another dimension to that too. You know what? All the wickedness around me has an effect on me, doesn't it? You know, it creeps into my life, it creeps into my thing, makes it harder for me to be the kind of person I ought to be. We're going to be in a place that's undefiled. I'm not going to have to worry, no sin there. I'm not going to have to worry about it. We're going to be safe there in the arms of our Lord, undefiled, and then imperishable inheritance. I don't know if you're a proud homeowner or if you've owned your house very long, but I'll tell you, you'll find out it's not imperishable. You know, and the older they get, it just seems like every time you turn around, they're going to nickel and dime you to death. There's always something that needs to be fixed, right? Floor's got to be repaired and replaced. Just whatever, you know. We're so used to the perishable life, we don't know anything different. And by the way, I'm inhabiting something else here, you know. And the older I get up in the morning and something hurts and I have no idea why. I didn't do anything to hurt it. It just started hurting, you know. That's what we're living with. That's what we're dealing with in this life. And Peter is saying, God is promising you something that is imperishable. It's never going to wear out. In a million, trillion years from now, if you could even measure it in eternity, everything's just as fresh and new as it ever was. We can't relate to that, folks, but that's what we're being promised. An imperishable inheritance. And the best of all, we're going to live with the Lord in heaven. You know, God created people. He created human beings through his Son. He created everything, and he created man in his own image. And he did it for a reason. I don't know all the reasons. I don't know the mind of God. But we're told that when Adam and Eve were living in the garden, I don't know what kind of form God took on to where he could walk through the cool of the day in the garden, but he did, and he walked through the cool of the garden. He had fellowship with Adam and Eve. It's just amazing. And that's what he wanted. And we ruined it. We threw a wrench in the works, didn't we? And we sinned against him, threw up that barrier. He is light. We jumped into darkness. He can't fellowship that. And yet his goal all along is he wants to fellowship us. He wants to live with us. He wants to be. It's hard for me to comprehend. The God of the universe that created everything wants to be with me. I don't understand it. But he does. And he's telling you, I'm giving you a hope through my promise that you can live with me, you can dwell with me for an eternity. I think the scripture suggests three things about this one hope and what it means to our lives. First of all, that we can have confidence in it. And number two, that it is protection for, it is spiritual protection for us. And number three, it's going to make certain demands of us. This hope that God has given us, it should have an impact in our lives. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13 with me, the Hebrew writer wrote, "When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." And God made these promises to Abraham. And God not only promised him, he swore by himself that he'd give him these things. And Abraham could have confidence in the promise of God because God promised him, he swore by himself, made those promises, and he fulfilled every one of those promises. Men swear by one greater than themselves. Somebody swears, they're going to swear by something greater than themselves. That's supposed to lend credence to their commitment that they've made. And with them, an oath is given. An oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's some important teaching in there we're not going to get into tonight. But let me point out that God, and when I was younger, you know, especially with the King James Version, I try to make some sense out of the sentence structure, and it was a little confusing to me. You know, what are these two immutable things? What are these two unchangeable things he's talking about? I'll tell you what, God made us a promise, and God never lies. God promised us, just like he promised Abraham those promises, he's promised us this hope of salvation, this hope of resurrection, this hope of life in heaven with him after this life is over. He promised and he never lies. What's the other immutable thing in which he cannot lie? Well, he's going to swear to us. He's going to make an oath. Who's going to swear by? He's going to look around. He tries to find somebody or something greater than himself. Doesn't exist. And so he swears by himself. Not only am I promising you this hope, I'm swearing by myself and by this oath. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. That you can have confidence in this one hope that I'm promising you. And so with strong encouragement, we can take hold of that hope that's set before us. It can be sure and steadfast. It can be the foundation of our lives. We can build our lives around his precepts with confidence because we know it's not a wasted life. We know that it's going to be well worth anything we have to suffer in this life. We can have confidence. Now you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let me suggest that I have confidence in the hope that God has promised me because he promised it and he can't lie. Because he's sworn by himself and he can't lie. But also because there's an empty grave in Palestine over there. And there was an empty grave on that Sunday morning. And even his detractors, even those who hated him, even his enemies couldn't deny it. They had to come up with some lame excuse like, oh, his disciples went over there with a full complement of Roman soldiers. And they all went to sleep. And these disciples quietly rolled this giant stone out of the way and got Jesus' body out of there and didn't wake up a single soldier. It's ludicrous. And that's the best they could come up with. There's an empty grave and they knew it. And there's no way they could explain that away. And because there's an empty grave there, he's the first fruits from there. Then I can have confidence that one day I'm going to be resurrected like he was. Because there's an empty grave. Because God promised it. Because he swore by himself. And that's why I build my entire life around that one hope. And then we get protection out of it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think I said we were going to come back to this. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 11. "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of the faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another." Life is going to throw a lot of things at us. And Paul said, especially if you're going to be a Christian, everyone is going to suffer persecution that tries to live godly in this life. There are too many ungodly people around. They're not going to appreciate our efforts, not going to appreciate what we're trying to accomplish. And life can get tough. It's not always a cakewalk. And it's real easy to sit down with the brethren, everybody put our arms around each other and say, isn't this great? We're all Christians. We're all going to heaven together. And then when things get tough, when a family member gets sick, when loved ones die, when we're suffering and in pain, life can be difficult. And you know what Paul's saying? It doesn't matter when you look at what you're comparing to. When he listed all of the things he suffered because he was preaching the gospel of Christ, and he said, I just count it as rubbish. All the things I gave up in order to preach the gospel, I just count as rubbish. It pales in comparison to the promise he's made for me. You talk about protection. You talk about strength in tough times. To know that I don't care how bad it gets here. James said, this is just a vapor. It's going to float away in no time. This is nothing compared to eternity. And there's no matter what I suffer here, God has promised me something so much better that all of this pales in comparison. That is a source of strength. That is protection for me. That's putting my helmet of the hope of salvation on. And you can do it every morning. I can do it every morning. And we can help each other and support one another in our shared, united belief and confidence in that one hope. Any earthly problem that we have pales in comparison. But then this one hope make some demands on us. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You know, in almost every one of the letters to those seven churches of Asia in the first two or three chapters of Revelation, Jesus said, you remain faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. There's a promise out there. And he had other poetic ways. I'll give you that stone, that white stone with a name, and you're the only one who can read it. The kind of things that are difficult for me to understand, but it sounds wonderful. I want one of those white stones, you know. I mean, I want that crown of righteousness that he's promised me, but I've got to persevere. I've got to remain faithful until death. And that doesn't just mean faithful until I finally die. It means faithful, even if that means somebody coming in and saying, John, how strongly do you feel about your faith? You really ready to sacrifice your life for that? If that's what it takes, Jesus is saying, that's the kind of commitment you've got to have to me, and I'll give you a crown of life. But it's going to take perseverance on our part. That's part of this one hope. That's the responsibility that lays on our shoulders because he's given us that one hope. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We've got to have that perseverance. We've got to hang tough no matter how difficult life gets. Hebrews 6 and verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. This is a marathon, folks. This is not a sprint, okay? This is a marathon, and we've got to hang tough all of our lives. And sometimes it's going to be easier. Sometimes it's going to be more difficult. But we're here to help each other. But this helmet of the hope of salvation is such an asset to us. Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our hope demands holiness. It has some demands on how I live my daily life. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. John said in 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There are some implications for my life. And God has promised me something so much greater after this life is over, I can't even comprehend the greatness of it. And yet I have to walk in fellowship with him. John said, I have to walk in the light as he is in the light, because he is light. I have to be committed to that. I have to be committed to implementing His holiness in my life, His righteousness in my life, His purity in my life. If I want to take hold of this hope that He's offering me, it has certain implications, and holiness in my life is just part of the game. And then our hope deserves defense. It deserves that we offer defense for the hope that is within us. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. People are going to ask us, what are you going to church so many times for? What are you studying your Bible all the time for? Why don't you go out for a beer with me on the weekend? On and on and on. What is all this Christian stuff? You know, it looks like to me it's just dragging you down, holding you back. You can't have any fun, and on people go, you know. People deserve an answer, don't they? And some people that we talk to are sincere, right? I mean, not everybody's caustic about it. Some people are sincere. What is this? What is this thing you're so devoted to, it seems like? And you read your Bible all the time? What's that all about? And we need to be ready, he said. We need to always be ready to make a defense. Now, you know, one of those pieces of armor that we wear is having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Have you ever thought about what that means? You know, we got the sword of the Spirit in our hand. What's he talking about? Sometimes it takes some preparation. I can't just grab the sword and run out gung-ho and start swinging it around, and I don't know what's in it, you know. I haven't studied it. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to give diligence to show ourselves approved unto God, and that takes study to properly handle the word of truth. We got to be ready. That means we got to do some preparation, and I don't mean you've got to be a Bible scholar before you can talk about the plan of salvation with your neighbor, but we got to understand why we believe what we believe so we can share that with others, so they can share the hope that we have. And then there's got to be a willingness. It's one thing to be a Bible scholar, know it backwards and forward, and sit in my living room and watch TV, right? It's not going to get the job done, you know. We got to be ready. We got to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that is in you. That means I got to know what's in the book, and I got to be willing. I got to love my neighbor's soul enough to get out there and try to share that with him so that he can share the same hope that I have. So he doesn't have to live a hopeless life with no meaning whatsoever and an end that's just an end in destruction. He needs to know what road he's on. Well, there's one hope of our calling. There are a lot of hopes that unite groups out there, and they're all kind of striving for the same things because they have the same goals and the same hopes. But our hope is the salvation from destruction that God has offered us, not through our own merit, because His Son paid the price for the sins we've committed so that God can forgive us. He can justify us and still remain a just God. He's done that for us. He's promised us this joy of living with Him for an eternity in a city that's prepared for us. You know, Jesus told His disciples before He ascended back to the Father, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Had to be a great promise for them, and it's a wonderful promise for us. It's something we all should look forward to. But this hope is made possible only by the grace of God. It's not through my merits. Not because you're such a wonderful person, live a perfect life, not going to get the job done. He loved us when we were unlovable. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and made that sacrifice for us. But we can have confidence in that promise. And I'll tell you, it's a commitment. Being a Christian is a commitment. Paul said, if it's not for the resurrection, we're all men to be most pitied. We're pitiful people, wasting our time here tonight. There's no resurrection. But there's that one hope that we can have complete confidence in, because the God of heaven, who's never broken a promise, has promised us. The God of heaven, who can never lie, has sworn by himself to us, and there's an empty grave over there to show that he's going to resurrect us like he promised. We can have confidence in that and build our very lives on it. It's not going to be a waste of time. It's not going to be a waste of life. But this hope demands some things of us. It demands perseverance, day in and day out. It demands holiness. I've got to make that effort. And if I've stumbled and make a mistake, I've got to have a penitent attitude and go to God and ask for His forgiveness and get back up off my knees and get out there and do my best to set the right example and to live a life that's worthy of the cause. I've got to make the effort. And then I've got to be willing to make a defense of that hope that is within me and that is within you, that we share, that unifies us so that we can share that hope with others that are around us. Now, how do I avail myself of this hope? If there's anyone here this evening who's never obeyed the gospel, that's an important question. We all want that hope, I think. We understand what life's all about, that everybody in this life is either on this broad road going to destruction or the narrow road going to life. We got to make sure we're all taking advantage of that hope that our Creator is offering us. We have to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. I've got to be willing to confess Christ before men. If I don't, He won't confess me before His Father. I've got to be willing to repent of my past sins. I can't glory in those things. Can't brag about how I used to be able to hold my liquor. I mean, I've heard people that are Christians almost talk back like it was the glory days. It's not the glory days, folks. It's horrible. And those things would have sent us to hell if God hadn't found a way to forgive us of that. And now He's shown us a better way. We need to hate that. Turn our back on those things. Repent of those sins. Be baptized into Christ to put on Christ for the remission of sins. And He will forgive us. He'll lift that burden off of us. We can have that hope that we can live the rest of our lives, every day of our lives, with that hope. That hope that unites us, that we share together, that drives all of us to be here to encourage one another, to be involved in the work, to help each other and encourage each other, because it's worth it, because there's something beyond this life that's so much worth anything that we have to endure. And then Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. It's going to take perseverance. But we can realize that assurance of hope. We can make it a reality. And when the Lord comes again, we'll be ready. If you're here and you're a Christian, if there's sin in your life, don't let anything railroad your hope. And God has, it's not a matter of getting your ticket punched or some cavalier attitude, I'm sorry, Lord, and go back and do it out again. But I'll tell you, if you're sincerely sorry for the sin that's in your life, you can go to God and ask for His forgiveness, and He will forgive you. He's promised that, and He'll help you to do better. And those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ are here to help you, and you can help us. We're all here to help one another get to heaven. If you're somehow subject to the invitation this evening, let us know that while we stand together and sing.